Our preaching passage today is Luke 24, verses 1 through 12. Also at this time, we invite all of our children in kindergarten through fifth grade who are attending Sunday school to make their way to the classrooms. Luke 24, verses 1 through 12. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words, and returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home, marveling at what had happened. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Pastor. Would you join me as we pray? So, Lord, may the words of my mouth, the meditations of all of our hearts, be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So if there is one word in the story that we just read that may well capture the modern mood, it's that word perplexed in verse 4. Perplexed, confused, a feeling of angst or bewilderment, maybe a feeling of frustration. It's not completely, even though it's from the first century, unlike what I read just with a quick Google search for our own day. Washington Post last month, headline, U.S. teens feel down, but the adults aren't all right either. Or the New York Times, Generation X is a mess. Or the Times of London, why are so many 30-somethings seeking therapy? Or another headline, almost two-thirds of young people fear for their generation's future. Those are generalized, of course, but I'm sure they could be personalized all across this room. In your mind, in your heart, maybe even more viscerally, your gut. Maybe you wonder in your heart if this brief and often tragic life, 70 years, 80 years perhaps, is this really all there is to life? Or perhaps you look around at intense and profound suffering. Maybe it's a school shooting or a great miscarriage of justice or a young person with cancer. And you wonder why, or at the very least, how long. Or maybe your own life seems to be set by question marks at every turn, a constant state of frustration. Maybe that's confounded by disappointment or disenchantment with this world, sorrow or loss. The last 4 months has sometimes felt like that in my own life, the ground seeming to move underneath your feet. Live long enough, and the illusion of control will be swept away, and the calm of life will be disturbed by the storms of life. In many ways, the women at the tomb that Easter Sunday morning represent every single one of us. Their state of sorrow was compounded by bewilderment. It was bad enough that Jesus had died. Now, a further indignity and even cruelty, his body was missing. They no doubt wondered, what does all this mean? Or where do we go from here? Or how can things possibly be worse than this? Well, the answer, or better, the question from the angels was and is the gateway to hope. Verse 5, why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but he is risen. Remember how he told you. You see, when it is when we come face to face with the harshness of death, the cold realities of this life, the bitter fruit of sin, whether that is others or ours, that we are adequately and only prepared for the resurrection. If you have forgotten that as a Christian, I want to remind you of it this morning. If you have never known that, if you have never trusted that, then this Easter morning, I want to call you to believe in that. I did not provide a note sheet, so if you're a regular at Christ Fellowship Church, in fact, I got a text even as this service was going on that they had never been to a CFC service without a note sheet. Sorry, Brad Lowe. But if you're really determined to write one out, the structure is brought low by death, raised up by life. That's it. We're talking about being brought low by death and being raised up by life, the life of Jesus. So we'll think about being brought low by death. One of the great features of the resurrection accounts in the Gospels is that other than Jesus, of course, women often occupy a starring role. That is, in itself, a significant argument in favor of the authenticity, in favor of the truth, in favor of the reality of the resurrection. This is, of course, Easter Sunday. You are in a church on Easter Sunday. You're in a church on Easter Sunday in the Bible Belt. You are in a church on Easter Sunday in the Bible Belt where we believe the Bible. But having said all that, I do not assume that everyone here believes in the bodily resurrection of Christ. Maybe you would say that you're a skeptic. Or maybe you would just say that you're skeptical of this particular claim. And to be clear and honest, I have no ability to argue every single angle concerning the truth of the resurrection in the short time that we have this morning. If you have questions about that, though, I would be glad to meet with you after the service to recommend various resources that argue for the resurrection of Jesus Christ as an historical fact. I will point out, though, what many have pointed out before me, which is that if you were a first century author, if you are Luke, a first century author, and you are arguing for asserting something as unusual, as downright miraculous as the bodily resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth, you would not naturally call women to the witness stand. They were wrongly, but frequently, considered in the Roman world as unreliable witnesses. They're too emotional, too easily carried away, not trustworthy and clear-headed like men, of course. All the women can laugh even more, right? But you know, it wasn't just the Romans who thought this kind of at large. We can actually see this in the text itself. Apparently, it was also Jesus' own male disciples who held this sort of prejudice. Verse 11 says that the disciples did not believe the women because it seemed to them an idle tale. And then Peter goes and sees it, and then later on, of course, there's belief. In other words, Peter should go to the tomb, see what the women saw, then come back, tell us exactly what the women told us, and then we can move on. Particularly male move, right? You see, you don't write women into the story, you write them out of it. Yet here they are, stubbornly. In Luke's gospel, you could turn to Matthew's gospel, you would see the very same thing. You could turn to Mark's gospel, you would see the very same thing. And you can see a different account of another woman in John's gospel. All four gospels rely on women as witnesses. It has the ring of authenticity. But Luke has more in mind than testimony to the resurrection here. Luke wants us to see or to show us not just the reality of resurrection, but also the transformation of resurrection. To use a sentence from Martin Luther King Jr., how the resurrection hews out of the mountain of despair a stone of hope. Put yourself in the probably tiny sandals of these women. They loved Jesus. Apparently, obviously, they loved Jesus because they understood or they saw something different in Jesus. He was, of course, a man of great power, a man of great insight. He was a man of great wisdom. The miracles testified that Jesus was no ordinary man. So there is a reason why the Gospels do not just begin with the cross or begin with the cross and resurrection. There is a backstory. There is a life. There is a testifying to who Jesus of Nazareth was. He gave sight to the blind. He healed the lame. He made the deaf to hear. And most dramatically, most powerfully, most tellingly, he raised the dead. All of these were kingdom come signs that a new world of righteousness, that a new world of goodness had come to earth. And his teaching naturally accorded with those miracles. In fact, you don't have to be a Christian to marvel at the teachings of Jesus, even though you will surely, truly understand them better as a Christian. The Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 through 7. It is a masterpiece. I would encourage you maybe to read that. And so take your Bible sometime this week. Turn to Matthew chapter 5. Read all the way to Matthew chapter 7. The way that Jesus penetrates to the heart when it comes to religion is as powerful as it is uncomfortable. It is probing. It is profoundly insightful. It has, again, the ring of authenticity. Even non-Christians like Gandhi have been in awe of Jesus' teaching shaped by it. But I would point out that the women at the tomb that day had additional reasons to adore Jesus. Not just his power, not just his teaching, but they had particular reasons to be particularly affected by Jesus, to be crushed by his death. If you read the Gospels closely, especially if you read Luke's Gospel, you cannot help but be struck by Jesus' gentleness, by his kindness, by his compassion, especially for the weak, the lowly, the marginalized, many of whom, of course, in the first century context, would have been women. I think about a woman in Luke chapter 7. She's unnamed, but she crashes the party. Jesus is there, but she crashes the party that is hosted by a man named Simon the Pharisee. The self-righteous Simon was appalled, we find out in the story, that Jesus would acknowledge this woman, let alone allow her to touch him. She, Simon says, he just categorizes her as a sinner. In other words, her reputation was her wretchedness. The story, though, ends not in condemnation, but benediction. Jesus says to her, "Your sins are forgiven. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." And then there's a story of actually one of the women who comes to the tomb. We wish we knew more about this woman named Mary Magdalene, but Luke tells us just a little bit from the earlier years. Luke 8 tells us that the women accompanying Jesus, among whom were Mary, called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had gone out. Mary Magdalene was thoroughly possessed. In other words, seven being a number of completeness in the Bible. She was completely ruined, completely ruled by the forces of evil. Yet Jesus, in his mercy, in his compassion, Jesus had set her free. We can understand then why these women are found here in Luke 24. Why these women are paying tribute to the battered body of Jesus. It is the least that they can do for the one who has done the most for them. These women are really a paradigm of Christian gratitude. How can we outserve the one who has served us unto death? But now even the body is gone. The spices that they have prepared are of no use. They cannot find Jesus. The ground moves under their feet again. It's easy for us, though, I think, knowing how this story ends, perhaps being familiar with Luke 24, the gospel accounts, it is easy for us to run ahead and to think, you know what, they come to the tomb, they don't see the body, well, naturally they assume that Jesus is raised from the dead. But Luke is careful to tell us in this story, it is not until verse 8 that the prediction and the promise of resurrection is remembered by them. They are not thinking that Holy Saturday is giving way automatically to Easter Sunday. Now, if you could freeze frame things in the middle of verse 4, you would find that everything is dark, everything is sorrow, everything looks and feels and smells like death. Perhaps you can identify with the women at precisely this point. Perhaps there is in your life a darkness that will not lift. A realization that all the technology and entertainment, money in the world cannot fix the world, it cannot fix you. That something is not right, that loneliness, declining health, financial hardship, shame, guilt, sin, brokenness, that these things are not simply going away, that death, physical and spiritual, is also stubborn. We have around 250 kids here on a weekly basis at CFC. It seems like 1,250, but we have a lot of them. Praise the Lord for all of them. I love seeing those kids. I love seeing, in particular, their happy and their carefree faces. I love it when they make some ridiculous craft during Sunday school time and they wear it in here, you know, at the end of the service, like it's completely normal. One of the reasons we love to see that, if we will reflect on it, is that we love the age of innocence. Not every kid enjoys that, of course, but we want that for every kid. A time, at least, when they are unaware of grinding poverty or cancer or war or abuse. Before they realize what sin has done to the world, before they realize what sin has done to them. The women at the tomb, though, have been, like you and me, disabused of that notion. They have been brought low by death, made aware of it. It is at that point, though, precisely that point, maybe ironically at that point, that they then are adequately prepared for life. That is the purpose of the angel's jarring question. Why, they ask him, why do you seek the living among the dead? If there is one place, almost, as it were, that you could not find Jesus, it's right here in this tomb. That's the only place that he would not be. More than that, that's the purpose of the angel's jarring announcement. He is not here, the angel says, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still at Galilee that the Son of Man must be betrayed into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise. And then verse 8, the act of faith, the instance of faith, it says, and they remembered. The words of resurrection are the words of life. John Lennon famously asked in a song for us to imagine a world with no heaven, a world with no hell, a world with no religion too, he said. In short, a world without the angel's words. But friend, even if you get all of Lennon's dreams that he goes on to spell out, world peace, living as one, no competition, no conflict, the end of hunger and greed, all good things, there remains, though, what the Bible calls the last enemy, which is death. And there remains what happens after death, which the Bible says it is appointed unto man once to die, and then, the Bible says, the judgment. In other words, you can have all of that seemingly perfect world, but how can you have a perfect world where cemeteries are? The Bible's answer to that is not more imagination, but rather true resurrection. That the last enemy does not have the last word. Jesus has the last word. It is my prayer that you see the meaning of the resurrection for yourself this morning. Perhaps you are very much like the women at the tomb. You've heard maybe the word of resurrection before. You have believed in some sense, but you have somehow forgotten it. Maybe you say it weekly in the creed. You anticipate it weekly in the supper. But the formality has eclipsed the reality. Your hope has perhaps expired. Maybe that's because of life circumstances. Perhaps you think and live as though the body of resurrection is missing but not risen. To be clear, I'm not calling you to replace that with just more wishful thinking, more imagination, or to imagine, maybe, you know, your problems are not so bad, that what you really need to do is have some positive thinking, positive energy, whatever that means. No, I'm calling you to robust resurrection faith. I love what D.A. Carson, a Christian scholar, said along these lines. He said, I'm not suffering from anything that a good resurrection can't fix. Easter confirms that this world, friend, is not the only world. There is a world to come. That world has invaded this world, but the resurrection also tells us, Jesus tells us, that there is even more to come, that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is like a movie trailer. It just gives you a little glimpse, a little taste of all that is to come. The Easter hope of resurrection will one day give way to a heaven of resurrection. We read in Revelation that he will one day wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away. Christian, if that is you this morning, if you have forgotten the hope of the resurrection, I would encourage you to reckon your hardships in light of heaven. Remember the words of Jesus. Tell the words of Jesus to others. Die hoping in the words of Jesus. For some of you, though, the hope is not waning, but absent altogether. You feel the world is broken. And you would perhaps acknowledge that you are too. It's not just that some things are wrong out there, but you know that deep down things are wrong with you, that you cannot straighten up, that you cannot fly right no matter how hard you try, that you cannot deal with the guilt and the emptiness beyond short-lived fixes, beyond trying to forget about your pain perhaps with another purchase or another drink, or another boast, or another accomplishment, another act of service maybe even, that can convince yourself that you're ultimately okay. Friend, we want to lovingly tell you, as we've told you all morning, as we tell ourselves every week, friend, you are not okay, and we are not okay. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That death is not just our future, but that apart from Christ, death is our reality. We live in death, out of death. We sin out of death. But I do want to remind you this morning that there can be life at the end of a dead-end search, just as we see here in Luke 24. This is the way that works. One of the things that the resurrection tells us is that God is a righteous judge. What I mean by that is this. If Jesus was who the Bible presents him to be, innocent, holy, good, without sin, then a righteous God would not allow his body to decay. He would not allow that perfect, righteous, good, holy, sinless person to simply rot in the grave. He would, out of justice, raise him from the dead. In other words, exactly what we see here in Luke chapter 24. I'm here to tell you that God will give every single one of us the same righteous treatment. God will give every single one of us the same righteous treatment as a holy and good judge. He will render, the Bible says, according to each one, according to his deeds. Same passage, he says that he will judge everyone with impartiality. That's another way of saying that you and I should prepare for the judgment that is to come. The Bible is not saying that when, you know, at the end of your life, end of our lives, that there's going to be some good, there's going to be some bad, and we kind of weigh all that out, and if you're good sort of eclipses that, the bad, then you can go to heaven. That is not what the Bible is saying. When the Bible says that God is impartial, when the Bible says he will judge us according to our deeds, he's reminding us that our mothers and our fathers cannot save us. He's reminding us that mere association with a church cannot save us. The plain message of the Bible is that there is one and only one way to be saved from your sin, and that is to acknowledge your sin before God, to agree with God that you have sinned against Him, and to trust in Jesus, to believe that Jesus Christ was holy, good, and righteous, and that He went to the cross, and that on the cross, God poured out His holy and righteous wrath against sin, that God could, in fact, take your sin and place them on Jesus, and Jesus could die for your sins. And that's what we are calling you to do this morning. It's what we are encouraging you to do. What we're inviting you, even with tears in our eyes, to please come and to be reconciled to the God against whom you have sinned. You can only do that through Jesus Christ. If that is you this morning, if you have questions about that, I'll be here after the service. We'd love to have a conversation with you how you can be saved from your sins by Jesus Christ. I'm also confident that any Christian here, perhaps you came at the invitation of a member of this church, a person who identifies with Christ. I'm confident that that person too would love to have a conversation with you and tell you how you can be forgiven of your sins through Jesus Christ. Hear and answer the angel's question this morning. Friend, why do you seek the living among the dead? The world is dead. It cannot offer you eternal life. It can offer you many things, but it cannot offer you reconciliation with the God against whom you have sinned. That offer comes rightly and only through Jesus Christ, the one who proclaims Himself to be and is the resurrection and the life. Believe in Him. Trust in Him this morning. Let's pray.